Good morning. Man, it's good to see all of you guys here with us this morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here and excited about week three of our study through the book of Colossians. Now, to kind of get our time kicked off together, parents, help me out by a show of hands. How many of you have ever had your child say to you after breaking something or making a mistake or whatever? Because they're kids, right? Like, whatever it is. It's like, but I didn't mean to. Show of hands. How many? How many have heard it? How many of you heard it? Yep, that's every parent, right? That's every parent, because every kid will at one point or another, when caught or have destroyed something valuable, but, right? And here's their hope in that moment. Here's their hope that their intentions erase the mistake, right? Is that it doesn't matter what happened because I did it, because I had the right intentions. But here's the truth, and we all know this, and kids even come to know this. Sorry doesn't put the vase back together, right? I didn't mean to doesn't put the stain and the poly or the varnish back on the dark walnut kitchen table when your daughter spills acetone-based nail polish remover because she was taking nail polish off it. Like, it doesn't fix it. See, I thought she was going to be here for the illustration, but she's at home because her mom is sick. So she'll have to listen to a podcast where I pick on her for ruining a perfectly good kitchen table. Because I didn't mean to. And here's the thing. We can all associate that idea with children, but the reality is this is something that we as adults buy into as well, and we are more likely than not willing to give a pass as long as the intentions seemed pure. But one place that we must never give a pass regardless of intentions is when it comes to what is and what is not true. Now, oftentimes, I'll take shots at the prosperity gospel. Now, if you're not familiar with the prosperity gospel, in short, this is an oversimplification, but essentially, if you work hard enough and you behave well enough, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Like, that's kind of the prosperity gospel. If you just behave well enough, do enough good things, then God rewards your behavior by blessing you or whatever. And it's just not true. And in fact, the reason that I take shots at the prosperity gospel so often is because I think that it's dangerous. But the most of the guys that you see on TV that make it really, really big and famous, a lot of them, I don't say all, but a lot of them are associated with this kind of teaching, the prosperity gospel. And the reason is because that feels right to us. That seems to make sense. That the harder I work and the better I do, the more God would reward me. And so it's really easy to buy in to that type of teaching and preaching. And the pushback against guys like me talking about people like them is that, well, yeah, Pastor Brian, like, maybe it's not all true, but I mean, don't you believe that God can use them to maybe reach people that will never come into Fusion City Church? And yes, as a matter, absolutely, I do. I believe God can do whatever God wants to, and I believe that God could use some of those people to reach them when they might not otherwise set foot in a church like this. I just don't think that's a valuable trade-off. I think that there's more harm done than good. I think God can use anything. There's this account in Scripture where a donkey speaks and people get right with God. I don't think we build a ministry around that, right? I've seen and heard of people who experienced tragedy in their life, and as a result, it drew them and pushed them deeper into a relationship with God. But I don't think we need to start a ministry around murder or a ministry around car accidents. Like, I don't think we need to go out and start crashing people's cars so maybe they get right with Jesus. Like, that doesn't sound like good ministry practice to me, right? And that's kind of how I think about the process. Could God use it? Yeah, maybe. I just don't think that it's the best possible practice for ministry, right? So if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, with all of that in mind, here's kind of where we've been and where we're going. In week one, we started in Colossians chapter 1, and we talked about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, that he's all supreme and that he's all sufficient, that he supplies and has within himself all that we need for the purposes of salvation and quality of life, right? Like that God, through Christ, provides all of that for us. And then last week, we learned that as followers of Christ, that it is our ability to manage that information well, that we are stewards of what we learned last week was the mystery, that Christ lives in us, and that we, because we know that to be true, we are to be stewards of that message, sending forth that truth into the world that others might receive and respond to the gospel. And so today, where Paul is going to take us in Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you want to go ahead and be flipping to Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul is going to take us today is he's going to say that because Christ is supreme, because he is sufficient, and because we are called to steward that information well, we need to be aware of and fight back and push back against false teaching or anything that is outside of what is true. Now, what's interesting to me is that Paul is not attacking things that are outside of the church. He's not talking about things that are outside of the church, but Paul is writing to the church at Colossae to correct teaching that is going on inside the church. So, the intentions of what was being taught might have been good, but Paul is going to say, regardless of intentions, we need to focus in on what's true. And he starts chapter 2 like this, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul had never been to Colossae. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery." So in this letter, Paul kind of circles back to ideas. Like he'll hit an idea and then he'll kind of go talk about some other stuff and he kind of circles back. So last week we talked about this mystery that is in us, that is Christ. And so here Paul circles back. He said, "I want you to know the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." And again, we talked about that last week. "In whom," Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with," give me this word. What's this word? "Plausible arguments." That's going to be key to the rest of our conversation today. I don't want anybody to delude you. That's to take you astray. I don't want anyone to delude you with plausible arguments. Because here's the truth. You don't get very far with crazy. Like, if I were to go to my Connect group this week, and somebody in my Connect group is like, "Yeah, I think that Jesus was really a woman named Jessie. And she taught," and whatever. Everybody's like, okay. You just kind of discard that, and then you kind of go on talking about what's true. Like, you just don't get very far with crazy, right? And when something is obviously ridiculous, you just dismiss it as that's ludicrous, and you move on. Like, there's just no second thought. Where we find trouble, though, and where our faith can sometimes be eroded or diluted, to use Paul's language, is when an argument seems to sound like it could be right, when it's plausible, when it's conceivable, when it's not so far out in left field that you're just like, whatever, but that it's so close to the truth that you're like, maybe. So here's the big idea. If you want to write this down, this would be a great note to take. The greatest threats to truth are the lies closest to it. The greatest threats to truth are the lies closest to it. And what I've learned in my time in ministry and just life in general is that most plausible arguments, the ones that tend to get the most validation or the most credibility, the most traction, are the ones that tend to make everybody feel good.
right? The one where nobody loses and everybody wins, because who doesn't like to be a winner, right? So those arguments that make everybody a winner are the ones that tend to get the most traction. But I say this all the time. I feel like I try not to be overly repetitive in the things that I preach, but I'm going to say it again just for the sake of emphasis. Your feelings have no bearing on what's true. It doesn't matter how sincere you feel about anything. Your sincerity doesn't make it true. And what is true is way more important than how you feel. Falling and flying are really almost the same thing. They feel very similar, but are in quite the contrast to one another, right? Falling and flying feel pretty much the same until that sudden stop at the end when you fall. And that's why it doesn't matter how we feel, it matters what's true. And so, again, because Paul kind of does this circular thing where he'll hit an idea and then he'll move off and then he'll come back, we were in verse 4 there. I'm going to jump down and grab verse 8, and then we're going to go back to 5-7. Are you guys tracking? So we're going to skip a little bit, and then we're going to back up. So let me grab Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, because Paul's going to reinforce this idea of plausible arguments. He says this. He says, see to it, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So Paul says, make sure that nobody hauls you off and takes you into slavery and makes you a slave by taking you away from what is right and what is good. Well, how would they do that? And Paul's gonna, he's gonna give us the answer to that just a few verses prior to that. But before that, let me hit this. Paul is not anti-philosophy. As a matter of fact, Paul was extremely philosophical as he presented his theology and the gospel. He does that with philosophical arguments. But we lose a little bit in translation here into the English language. But in the original Greek language that Paul's letter would have been written in, he's not referring to philosophy in general, but actually the specific philosophy that was being taught in the church at Colossae. So it would be better translated the philosophy. Don't let anybody take you captive by the philosophy and empty deceit, because he was referring to something very, very specific, a very specific teaching, which he was vehemently opposed to. But Paul is not anti-philosophy, and we're not anti-philosophy in the church either. We just believe that we should follow and pay attention to good philosophy. And C.S. Lewis said this about good philosophy. He said, good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Right? So it is important for us to have philosophical minds, but to do so for the purpose of answering that which is wrong or incorrect. So these plausible, conceivable, sound a lot like truth arguments, Paul is saying, don't just take those at face value because you like the way that they make you feel. Do some digging, ask some questions. And he's talking about things that are going on inside the church. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. So we'll do one example. There are many. I'm going to do one for the purposes of our time together today. There's one that sounds like this. Ready? No one can be absolutely sure that they have what is the actual truth. So you live your truth, and I'll live my truth, and you don't go telling me how to believe. You ought not tell me what beliefs I should have. You live your truth, and I'll live mine. Everybody wins. Because everybody gets to be right. Doesn't that sound good? You live your, whatever you believe is true, man, that's cool. That's cool. If that works for you, use it. I'll be over here living my truth, and whatever works for me, I'll use that. And then you get to win, and I get to win. Here's the problem with that. is not right. That's the problem with it. And so I want to introduce you something called called the Roadrunner Tactic. Now, this is not my idea. I got this from a book written by men named Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. We introduced you guys to this book a few years ago. If you don't have it, you should get it and read it. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And you should read the book if you haven't read it. But what they say in this book is this thing called the Roadrunner Tactic. You guys remember the Roadrunner, right? Where Wile E. Coyote will try to set a trap for the Roadrunner to fall into, but every single time, who ends up in the trap? Wile E. Coyote, right? The Roadrunner escapes, and the trap gets set on the person who set it. So that's the Roadrunner Tactic, and it's based on self-defeating statements like there is no such thing as absolute truth. So here's what the Roadrunner Tactic is, if you want to write this down. You take the statement that seems maybe plausible, and you turn it on itself to see if it holds up or if it defeats itself. Let me give you a few examples. If someone were to say, there's no such thing as truth, you could ask, well, is that statement true? Like, is your statement that there is no such thing as truth a true statement? Because if it's not, you see what I'm saying? Do you see how that defeats itself? Like, you're making a truth claim saying that there is no truth. Some might say, well, all truth is relative based on your perspective. But let me ask you, is that statement a relative statement or is it an absolute statement? It's an absolute statement. That all truth is relative is an absolute statement, meaning that all truth is not relative because that's an absolute truth. You guys see that? Is that confusing at all? It probably was a little bit, but that's how it works. If someone were to claim that all truth is relative by making an absolute statement, when you turn it on itself, it's self-defeating. That's how the roadrunner tactic works, is that every claim that declares itself to be true must hold up against the same argument that it is making. Now, I told you that the example I wanted us to look at together is this idea that everybody wins, that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and hey, everybody just gets to believe whatever they want to believe, and as long as everybody does that, then nobody has to argue and nobody has to be wrong. That plausible argument has a name, and it's called pluralism. And pluralism simply is this idea that you ought not tell me what I should believe and I ought not tell you what you should believe. That's pluralism, that all beliefs are equal and on the same plane and everybody just gets to be right. All things are true for all people depending on their perspective. But if we use the roadrunner tactic to look at this idea of pluralism, which demands you ought not tell someone what they should believe. Let me ask you the question to see if the argument holds up under itself. Here's the question. Why should I not ask somebody else about their beliefs? On whose authority are you making the claim that I ought not do something? See, if I ought not do something, that means that there is a rule that I should be following, right? If you ought not drive the car before you're 16 years old, who set that rule in place? The government did. It's like the country in which we live in said, you can't drive until you're 16 years old by yourself. That's a rule. So people in pluralism are making rules when they're saying that nobody's rule should supersede anybody else's rule. Do you see how it's confusing, why it breaks down? It just doesn't hold up to its own claim that you ought not do anything. Because ought not infers that there is a rule to be followed. And that in itself is a religious belief. That there is some authority, there is some source that declares it right for me to say to you that you ought not tell me what to believe. That is a religious belief in and of itself. That's pluralism. And listen, I'm getting a lot of blank stares right now, and that's cool. The reason that it's so confusing is because it's not true. If it was true, I could just say, this is how it is, and it would be really easy to explain. But pluralism breaks down time after time after time. And I don't believe in pluralism, which is probably why I'm having a really hard time explaining it to you. But the argument defeats itself. Now, I want to say this really, 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 really slowly, because I know that I tend to speed up and I got a little bit of that going on. But when a pluralist says that I, as a Christian, ought not tell anybody else what kind of religious beliefs that they should have, that is based on their religious belief that nobody ought to do that. Does that make sense? Is that clear enough? So here's what pluralism does. Pluralism infringes on and devalues my Christian belief that I should question other people's beliefs by imposing their religious beliefs on mine. Does that make sense? Was that clear? That felt like it was clear as mud. Ironically, here's the end result. Ironically, those who clamor the most about being tolerant of all religions are those that are really only tolerant to those that already believe the same way that they do. Pluralists are no more tolerant of Christianity than Christians are of pluralism. And for the believer in the room, hear me. It is not loving of us to leave somebody vulnerable for all of eternity because of something they believe that's not true. It is not loving of us to allow people go on living according to a lie that they believe when we know the truth. Now, like I said, there are a number of other plausible arguments that just aren't true and that they're debunked with a little bit of thought and a little bit of research. And just let me say this for the sake of time. I can't debunk every plausible argument that there is from this stage on a Sunday morning. If you have a belief that is counter to what has typically been held as church orthodoxy, that thing that's like that's always been held as true in the church, if you have a thought that is counter to that, counter to church orthodoxy, will you please email, call, get with one of the pastors on staff here so that we can help you navigate, talk through, and have a discussion around an argument that might seem plausible. We want to help you discover whether or not it is or is not true. Now, just prior to all of this stuff that Paul is saying, don't buy into the plausible arguments. Don't let anybody take you captive. Don't buy into the empty deceit of arguments like pluralism and lots of other self-defeating statements. Use the roadrunner tactic. Make sure that these truth claims hold up to themselves. Before he gets into all of that stuff, Paul tells us how we recognize things that are untrue. You see, in order to know when something is a counterfeit, like counterfeit money, in order to tell what the counterfeit is, you have to have an intimate knowledge of the original. That's the truth that Paul is going to communicate, that the best way to protect and prevent yourself from falling subject to or falling victim to these plausible arguments is to have a real deal connection with the actual whole and complete truth. He says this, verses 5 and 6, jumping back up. Paul says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." The reason that I believe the reason that I know that I possess the real truth, the true truth, the absolute and complete and correct truth, is because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are attempt upon attempt upon attempt to discredit the resurrection of Jesus, starting from just years after the resurrection all the way to where we are now. People have tried and tried and tried to disprove the resurrection, and they cannot do it. And for me, for my money, right, for my bet, for my confidence, I will continue to bet on the one that came back from the grave. I'll continue to bet on the resurrection. And I know it to be true because church history, extra-biblical history, all confirm that what the Bible teaches is the truth. And it starts with the resurrection, and everything flows out of that. If that is true, the rest of it is as well. So Paul here says, as you received Christ Jesus, so as you believe in the resurrection, as you believe in the truth of Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Paul here is talking about a belief that is based in relationship. I think a great disservice has been done to the idea of what it really means to be a believer in God or a believer in Jesus. A great disservice has been done to where we have boiled down this idea of what it means to believe that God is there is to simply have some general belief in God's direction. But Paul, I think, here would say that no, he's saying to walk in Christ, that belief has to be followed or modeled or exampled by the actions of your life, that you should do what you say you believe, that belief is not just, I believe that there is a God. That is not the kind of belief that Paul is talking about here. He is talking a belief that is modeled by the actions of belief. That means that when we walk in belief, that means that we have an active life of prayer and communication with God, an active time of reading God's word that we might learn and be strengthened and grown by it. We have a practice of obedience and submission to the teachings of Christ. You have been reconciled with God in relationship with God through Christ. It starts with him. And the command here that Paul says is how the command here for how we are not deluded, how we do not fall victim to plausible arguments is that we walk with Christ. That we are so connected to the truth and the original that everything else is easily identified as counterfeit. And Paul goes on, verse 7. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is an orange tree. About 4.5 years ago, my daughter Leah had an orange at school with her lunch. She saved the seeds. She brought them home and she dropped them in this little planter bucket thing that my mom had outside of her house. And I was like, Leah, honey, like you're not gonna grow oranges. Like, this is not gonna happen. Sure enough, about 3 weeks later, there was a sprout. And I was like, nah, it's not an orange tree. Like, probably something, the wind blew some kind of like weed thing into the pot, and it got into the pot and soil and took root, and like, this is just a weed. And then weeks later and months later, it got stronger and bigger, and we have since learned that this is an orange tree. This is what an orange tree looks like at about 4.5 years in, and Daddy was wrong. We also learned that it takes about 15 years for it to produce fruit. So we're in it for the long haul at this point. Like, so we're 4.5 years in. We got 11 to go. We're going to eat some oranges. But Paul, I've moved it. Like, it was in this little bitty bucket, and I thought it was a weed. And then it grew, and it kind of stopped growing, and I was like, dang, it really is a tree. Like, I ought to move it. So I moved it to a bigger pot, put some to give the roots a chance to expand, that the tree might have a stronger foundation. Because dadgummit, in 15 years, I'm eating some oranges. I'm in it now. It's an orange tree. It's supposed to be in a warm climate. So in the winter, we move it in the garage. It lives where my truck. My truck should be in the garage. I got a dang orange tree. That's how committed I am. I was driving here this morning and had it in the back of my truck, and it was leaning over. I was like, I'm doing 20 miles an hour. I'm in it. Like, y'all can just get mad. This thing is valuable. I ain't about to let it die. Anyway, sorry, I'm excited about my orange tree. Leah's orange tree. She'll be out of the house by the time it's producing fruit. It's mine. Now, Paul says, you need to have a faith that's rooted, that's strong, that has a great system that's going to allow it to grow, that one day you might produce some fruit. And not only do you need to be rooted, but you need to grow and you need to flourish. That needs to be an element to your life. And if you want to circumvent plausible arguments, you need to have a strong root system in the teachings of God's word, specifically pertaining to the things of salvation. Like, I don't think you have to be a brilliant theologian able to argue in all areas of apologetics and defend every facet of the faith, but I do think you need to know the cross well. And every time an argument that arises, and this is exactly what was going on in college today. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Anytime an argument arises that says, yeah, the cross is great, but you also need this, that the cross is insufficient for that. Or anytime that the cross is absent altogether and it's all about your good works and what you are able to accomplish. Anytime two of those ideas are present, that it's the cross plus, or that it's all about you and what you do, you can automatically know that you're dealing with an argument that, although plausible, is untrue. Paul would say that when we do that, that we become established in our faith. Established, like this tree. Strong, a good root system. It's getting there. It ain't very big yet, but one day, as it continues to grow, it'll become established. Paul says that's the kind of faith that you need as well, an established faith, so that when false teaching come, or when difficult seasons of your life come, that you'll have a faith that is rooted in the idea that you are loved by God, that you are protected, and that which you have access to is stronger and greater than anything that will come against you. And then I love how he ends this. He says in verse 7, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught. And then look at this. How appropriate for November, right? Look at the result of being rooted and built up in Christ, having an established faith. Here's the result. That you would abound in what? In thanksgiving. Isn't that an awesome promise? That to get this right, to be rooted and established, that it's going to produce a spirit of thanksgiving in you. How do you do that? How do you do it? You got to know the truth. How do you know the truth? You walk with Christ. And we've given you a lot of tools here at Fusion City Church to help facilitate that. We've taught you how to study the scriptures through me time. If you're not doing me time, if you want to know how to do me time, get with me or any of the other pastors or anybody else in a blue volunteer t-shirt, we can tell you how to do me time. We can teach you how to study the scripture in a way that provides application for your life. You need to be in a connect group so you can have conversations with other believers about what it looks like to walk with Christ, to ask your questions and get insight from other people. And if you and your connect group can't come to a consensus about what is or isn't true, call me, send me an email. We'll talk about what is the truth, or what just is a plausible argument that wants to take you captive. Do the work necessary to know the truth. Else, you'll be taken captive by plausible arguments, sound really good, and make you feel really good, but their end is death. And nobody wants that. Do the work to learn and know what's true. Let's pray together. Father, today, God, help us. God, strengthen our roots. Build us up. Establish our faith on your truth, the absolute, complete, correct, and perfect truth. Father, help us to live in a way that looks like what we say we believe. God, may it not just be something that we see and say on a Sunday morning, but God, may it infiltrate the rest of our lives.
that we would live as we believe. Father, we thank you that we have access to truth through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the things that he taught, and the way that he lived, and the example that he set for us. God, it's in his name we pray. Amen.